All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're about ready to get started. If you want to try to find a seat, there are some seats up here in the front. If you are so inclined, some people sat on the carpet last time. Whatever works for you. There are also some seats in the back. So make yourself comfortable. We are delighted that you are here and that you found us downstairs outside of our usual Whiskey Room location. The upstairs is closed because it's cold up there. So we're glad to be where it's not cold. If this is your first time, welcome. I'm Brian. I'm one of the priests at St. Philip's. This is my friend Justin, who is our co-host. And we are delighted that y'all are here. So basically, the way this works, if you haven't been here before, is Justin and I will talk for a little while about our topic for tonight, which we are super excited to talk about. And then we will go to this little sheet. There are a bunch of these around the room. And there are QR codes here, the one on the top, you can use to submit any question that you might have about anything, whether it's related to what we're talking about tonight or not. Then there also is, underneath that, a QR code to get on our mailing list, the email list for Theology on Tuesdays, because we sometimes have other things going on that we want to let people know about. Sometimes we send resources related to what we were talking about, so we'd love to have you get on that. There also are two additional things on here. There is a little Saturday Serves blurb on there. Saturday Serves is Ministry of St. Philip's, where we try to give back to the people in our community. And one of the places that we partner with is Hope to Home Ministries, which is a ministry for people who have been experiencing homelessness and are moving into housing. And so we help get them furniture and set up their apartments and all of that. It is a great time. It's a lot of fun. There usually will be some food involved. So I would encourage you, if you've got some time, to check that out. And then if you're here for our last Theology on Tuesdays, we had a great time talking about Tolkien. I know at least a few of y'all got to go see the movies and the theater on the large screen. So jealous. I didn't get to go. But we are doing a Holy Moot, which is a theology conference on Tolkien, where the theme is light and high beauty. That's going to be on March 21st. And you can check out the link underneath that for more information about that. So I think that is all the announcements, except that some of y'all have been part of St. Philip's Wednesday night ministry, which has been on break since before Christmas, and that is cranking up again tomorrow night. But if you've been doing that, the worship service has moved. So the worship service is now back in the church, the historic church, at 5:30. Followed by dinner about 6:30, followed by C.S. Lewis class on Prince Caspian at 7. So we'd love to see you at that if you would like to join us. So I think that is it. Do you think of any more?
No, I'm curious. How far along in Prince Caspian are you?
We are probably a little over halfway through, and tomorrow night we're engaging one of the best chapters in the whole book that's called The Lion Roars. It's going to be amazing.
So if people haven't come in the last semester, they can still come.
Oh, yeah, you can still come. It's easy to catch up.
Nice.
Yeah, so that's good. So tonight, some of you know, we have just finished a major theological conference. It's called Mere Anglicanism. That's held in Charleston, and it brings together about 650 people from all over the United States and some other countries, and a lot of the leading Christian authors and theologians in the world around a particular topic. And this year, the topic was, You Are Not Your Own, Gospel Identity in an Age of Expressive Individualism. And basically what that means is we're exploring the idea of what is distinctly different about being a Christian in the midst of this culture, and what do we have as people who are, if you're a Christian and you're someone seeking to follow Jesus and glorify him, how do you deal with all of the different currents that are in our culture that tell you to basically do your own thing, maximize your autonomy, rebel against any kind of tradition or anything that seems constraining? And what does flourishing really look like? And so We brought together these authors and speakers around that theme, and part of what was cool is several of the speakers are people whose books we've talked about in here. We talked about Carl Truman before, who wrote a book that was called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, but he also wrote a Cliff Notes version called Strange New World that's gotten a bunch of awards, really, really good. We also had Justin Whitmell Early. You might remember we just talked about The Common Rule a couple of months ago. So many people, and his new book, The Body Teaches the Soul. So Justin and I got to hang out with all these people all really week, cool. Which was so amazing. And before we get into the meat of what we're doing, I'm just going to tell one story from one of the speakers. So one of the speakers is a guy, Bishop Michael Nazarali, and he was very, very involved in sort of the highest levels of British government and the church and all of that. And one of his jobs was to be a chaplain to Queen Elizabeth. So he would be summoned to the royal palace from time to time to preach and to lead Bible study with the Queen. And so one time he was summoned up to her palace in Scotland, and he was telling us about this, and he said, the amazing thing is when you're the guest of the Queen, if you need to go anywhere to run an errand, they put you in the Queen's Rolls Royce and drive you to wherever you need to go. And he realized he had left his toothpaste at home. So he didn't want to ask for any because he knew they would just get it. So he thought, I'm just going to get it myself. But they said, oh, no, you must go in the Queen's car. So they brought out the big black Rolls Royce with the little royal flag and all of that. And he got in with the chauffeur. And they're driving down this long driveway, and it's typical Scottish winter weather, which means it's really cold and pouring rain. And so they're driving down this long driveway, and he notices out the side window this little woman who's all bundled up in a raincoat, and she's got a scarf over her head and a plastic rain bonnet and all of that. And he thought, oh, gosh, if I were in my own car, I'd stop and pick her up because she must be miserable walking like this. But then he thought, well, I can't do that. It's not my car, and I don't want to put, like, this wet person into the Queen's Rolls Royce. So he said, I just didn't know what to do. So they drove on, and as he went by the woman, he turned and decided to wave at her, and at that moment realized it was Queen Elizabeth. So we heard a bunch of stories like that over the course of the weekend. But what I'd love to do to just be able to dive into this is to talk about which of the things about the presentations or the speakers were most meaningful to you, what really struck you, what was a new way of looking at things, any takeaways that you felt like were particularly helpful?
Yeah, you know, I think the first two speakers, Carl Truman and Al Mohler, what they were doing was trying to look at what does it mean to be human in the sense of what does the average person today believe is the best path to flourishing? And that, so they talked about expressive individualism, which basically means who I really am are the feelings that I have on the inside. And the way to actually find a flourishing life is to express those things and to have others accept that. And that's just kind of part and parcel of the best way to live according to the wider understanding out there today. And instead, the third speaker talked about actually when you look at the scriptures, what you see is that when you die to yourself, you actually find true flourishing and joy and an abundant life. And then we looked at all these different, where does expressive individualism in particular kind of show up in everyday life that you may not expect. And I think the interesting thing for me was the variety of speakers that we had. You know, some are just public, authors, and others are more academic and brilliant, you know, polymaths like Dr. Nazarali. But for me, I had never really listened to much of Al Mohler. I found he was it was a different way. He was tasked with, how did we get to this point today where this is just kind of the air that we breathe, that the idea of throwing off all limits and then just being true to whatever you feel, how did that become just the basic understanding of the best life? And he kind of approached it. There were times where he went super deep, and I didn't find that as helpful, but I thought it was a different, a helpful way of framing how we got here. He kind of went back to the Enlightenment and Immanuel Kant in particular. But he gave
a lot
of
it was
a
like if you've
list.
Ever taken a survey of philosophy or an intellectual history course, it was like an entire semester in 40 minutes.
It was
giving, amazing.
Even the dates is like, all right, born and died. I was like, that's a little too much. I don't think we need to go into all these guys.
Without referring to notes.
Exactly.
Crazy.
Yeah. But he had 12 points at the end, which we were talking about, maybe could have been condensed a little bit. But of what do we do now? What means of hope do we have, and how do we respond as Christians? I found some of those things pretty helpful, actually.
And one of the themes that kept coming up with a lot of the speakers was this idea of hope, and that one of the things that Christians have in the midst of this culture where there's so much despair and so much anxiety, one of the things that the Christians really have to offer is hope, because the way of living out your life in accordance with the scriptures is something that is full of beauty and life and joy. And those are things that are generally in pretty short supply in the culture. And part of what was interesting is when Carl Truman was talking and sort of framing this issue at the beginning. Carl Truman is brilliant. If you've never heard of him, he was held a chair at Princeton for a year as a visiting public intellectual. He is now a guest public intellectual at Notre Dame. His books have gotten Book of the Year Award in several different categories. But he was talking about these three things that he felt like were the Christian response to flourishing even in an age of this whole expressive individualism idea. And those three things were...
Yes, and they came up over and over again throughout the conference. It was teaching, so the idea of leaning into actual Christian teaching and doctrine, and catechism was one of the things that really stood out. But the Christian faith, the substance of it, the teaching of it, that was one of the major things he talked about. He also talked about radical hospitality. The importance of especially in this world, which is, you know, in a digital age, very disembodied, the importance of physical embodied hospitality, welcoming those in a he had a line that was amazing, and I'm trying to remember homeless omnipresence. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Where he was talking about, because we can be everywhere at one time, in a sense, with...
We're actually not anywhere.
We're nowhere.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So that was one of the... He had a couple brilliant lines like that that really just aptly described where we are. But so teaching, hospitality, and the importance of ritual. He did kind of go into a little bit of, you know, basically all living animals, and he included human beings as part of this. They all do three basic things, if you really boil it down. They eat food, they copulate, and then they die. And that's basically...
Not necessarily right away.
Not necessarily right away, but those three things. But the unique thing about human beings is that those three things have rituals tied to them. Reproduction is tied to marriage, historically. Food is tied to sitting down together and eating. And he talked about we have to recover some of these embodied rituals to go back to what it classically means to be human, particularly at this age where we're tempted to be everywhere and nowhere at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I thought that was really valuable. One of the people that I really enjoyed is a Catholic public intellectual called Mary Eberstadt, and she is someone who has written extensively in academic journals, but also wrote a very famous book.
I bought all of her books.
Yes.
I was so excited.
That was called Adam and Eve After the Pill, and then she has the new version, which is Adam and Eve After the Pill Revisited. And she basically talks about the effect of the birth control pill on the entire cultural understanding of sex and sexuality. Mm-hmm. And that there used to be, if you want to get philosophical, there used to be a teleological understanding of sex, and it was related to forming families, uniting marriage, having children. And so that was, it was very connected to a purpose. There was a reason for it. And that with the advent of the birth control pill and the growth of expressive individualism, sex moved from being something that was for procreation to being something that was for recreation. Yeah. That it was just for fun, so like going to a football game or going to a movie or something like that. And that the promise of the sexual revolution, especially for women, was that they would be liberated by this and that they would experience joy and freedom in promiscuity in a way that cultural commentators said men have always had this. Mm-hmm. But the fact of the matter is, if you look at the statistics, by every measure, women now are far less happy, far more anxiety, far more depression. And so part of her thesis is that the sexual revolution has not been, there are some things about it that have been really good, but that there are a lot of things about it that have been profoundly unhelpful. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that she said in her talk that I thought was really striking is she said that part of what has changed in this culture of expressive individualism is that all of us used to be deeply connected with our families, for good or for ill. That was kind of the group that you were with. It was your tribe. It was your people. And you might have had crazy people in your family. You might have had people that were really hard to deal with in your family, but they were your family, and they were always there. That was who was there at births. That was who was there at weddings. That was who was there at funerals. And there was this continuity and identity that came from that. And she said part of what has happened with the sexual revolution, the pill, all of that, family sizes have gone down, birth rates have gone down, and she said you can boil the whole thing down to subtraction. That if you looked at the average person in 1950 and you were to print out a picture of each face and that person's family circle and close friend circle, you would have this big collage of faces. Mm. And she said now if you do that, it's a very small collage, maybe not even enough people to have a collage. And that because this family structure has just dissipated, which divorce has also contributed to enormously, people are left without a reference group. And that this is part of what drives the anxiety and identity crisis that people find. And that re-embracing some of these old-fashioned ideas of getting married, having children, and for single people, being deeply invested in families and being deeply invested in church community, that when you recover that, you begin to recover flourishing as well.
Mm-hmm. That's beautiful. I missed that. I missed there were a couple sessions that I couldn't hear the entirety of, and I missed the collage part. That's incredible. That's beautiful. There were a couple things about that tied to, again, other speakers. There's a lot of themes that were woven throughout the whole conference, but it makes me think of Carl Truman as well as Al Mohler's talk on parts of their talk that described the body as something that all of a sudden now is, through technology and through what we can do, it's seen as a problem to be overcome, right? Reproduction, yep. Babies, yep. Our very being, right? If our feelings are ultimately who we are according to expressive individualism and our bodies are just tangential, then that's something that we should overcome, according to this modern understanding. And this is where the good news of the Christian faith, it's really actually quite old and very simple, is that who we are, we don't so much have a body, but we are a body. And the limits of our body are a good thing, that we don't mm-hmm. create mm-hmm. ourselves. The givens of life, the givens of family, the givens of our bodies are meant to be adhered to in many ways. And so you think about all of these revolutionary ideas 40, 50, 60 years ago, this experiment that's happened, look at the fruit of it in many ways. I think that was one of the themes that was tied through a lot of these talks. And that there's a better way, actually. It sounds so alluring to you can just go your own way and make your own path, and you have this ability now more than ever to do anything you want, and yet it leads to destruction. And that was one of the things, actually, Carl Truman was talking about desecration. Mm-hmm. When, you know, anybody heard the idea of disenchantment? We live in a disenchanted age. Yeah, so we've talked some about this a little bit. The idea that we're not really attuned to God and the world. We kind of live on a very horizontal plane. And what he was talking about is that actually doesn't really give the whole picture to this life. For those of us who totally buy into the expressive individualism lie, what happens is we actually have to do more than just be disenchanted. We want to absolutely desecrate and destroy anything that resembles God. And if we're made in the image of God, we're going to destroy those things that remind us that, you know, we're not in charge, we're not in control.
Yeah, and all of that is rooted in, I don't know if you studied in school Derrida and Foucault and the deconstructionists, but it's all rooted in that. But one of the things that was, I thought, really encouraging in that whole emphasis on the body was virtually every speaker was talking about how important it is to reclaim things that we think of, or at least people my age think of, as simple rituals of life, eating together.
Yeah.
There was a long sort of rabbit trail on the whole idea that houses today are built without dining rooms because no one wants to take the time to sit down and make a meal and look into the eyes of the people across the table and have conversation with them. And they said one of the, almost every speaker got this in somewhere, one of the best things you can do to push back against the culture is to have a dinner party, to invite people over, to go to the trouble to cook and put flowers on the table and be able to sit and look into people's eyes and talk about what is going on in their lives. And this whole idea of embodied friendship was really important as the antidote to the loneliness and the alienation, because part of what they talked about is that when you are in deep relationship with people, you are much less likely, not, you know, obviously you'll feel less lonely, but you're also a lot less likely to feel anxious because you have people who know you and who love you. And there was a beautiful presentation that Justin Whitmell Early did on friendship, and he has a great book that's called Made for People that I would encourage you to read. But a couple of the points that really struck me from what he said, the first one is he was going back to the book of Genesis and the creation account and saying God has created Adam and God is there in the garden with Adam. And he looks at Adam and he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. And then he goes on, the passage talks about creating Eve, but Justin stopped there and he said, we need to think about that for a minute, because a lot of times in church circles you hear God is enough. But what you see in that passage is that God is there with Adam in perfect union, and yet there was more that was needed. And so sort of the point that he made is you are more fully able to live into the relationship that God desires to have with you when you are in fellowship with others together. And I thought that was a really strong point. But he also went on to say that when you look in the Gospel of John, right before Jesus is going to be crucified, in his what some people call the Last Supper dialogue or discourse, he has a whole thing in there that is all about friendship and loving your friends and this whole idea of being fully known and yet fully loved, that you're not loved for the facade that you put up on Instagram that makes your curated life look so beautiful, but that you're loved for everything about you, even all the things that you don't want to share with anyone, and that there is a freedom in that, and that the more that we invest in that kind of friendship, that is the most countercultural thing we can do. And he said that kind of friendship ignites a fire. And he said people are drawn to it like they're drawn to a fire. If you were like walking around in the dark on a night as cold as this and you saw a fire, you would go toward that fire like a magnet. And he said in a culture that is full of anxiety and loneliness, when you see people who are friends, who love each other, who are Christians, people are drawn to that. And that is one of the things we have to offer the world.
Yeah, I loved his talk, actually. There was a quote or a stat that he shared about chronic loneliness, and it just was so jarring to me that chronic loneliness is equivalent to having 14 to 16 cigarettes a day.
Yeah. Health-wise, yeah.
That is wild, yeah. Right? But that's very much a symptom, and I loved his talk. It was very practical, rooting this idea that we are in need for other people, right? Mm-hmm. Not just God in our lives, but actual other people. And his rituals, the two things of vulnerability and commitment.
Yeah.
Like, that's the equation that makes for really good, deep friendship. We've talked a lot about both of those, but he had some interesting insights on he framed them, I think, as practices, right? Mm-hmm. Or rituals mm-hmm. that we were to do to practice vulnerability. And some of the stories that he shared with that were amazing. There was at one point, I think it might have been the practice of commitment, where he's talking and he realizes his friend shares something that he was so surprised of, and he ended up going, he felt like he wanted to ask the person next to him who was hearing this, is there anything I don't know about you?
Right. The power of secrets that we don't share, and how those are the things that can lead to our destruction, basically.
And the importance of, is there anything you're not telling me? Is there anything I should know about what's going on? The power of that question to a friend. It's a vulnerable thing. It's way deeper than just watching sports together or something. But you think about, that's what we crave for. We need that. I thought it was a really well taken point.
Yeah, and one of the things that was interesting when you were talking about the health impact, one of the speakers referenced this book, which is really short. You can see it's really short. It's called How Church Could Literally Save Your Life. And the interesting thing about this book is that it is entirely based on Harvard Medical School and Harvard School of Public Health survey data. And basically what it shows is that about the healthiest thing you can do if you want to make your life better on every measure, whether it's anxiety or physical health or purpose or relationship, going to church is way better than like what you eat or how much exercise you're getting. It is a fascinating little book. I would commend it to you, even if you don't like to read. It is fascinating. Even if you're not a Christian, it's just very interesting data. I mean, the data is pretty much incontrovertible, so it's fascinating.
Do they define going to church as actually going to church?
Or yes. Like, does actually going to church, and that really is best if you go more than once a week.
Okay.
So if you went to church and came to theology on Tuesdays, that would count.
Yeah. But it was obvious in light of the friendship one and the importance of embodiment, many of the speakers were very adamant against virtual anything, but especially church, because the last talk that we really, I mean, you and I both, I think, loved more than anything else was how the church actually has all of these wonderful treasures, which are truly the antidote to the age that we're living in right now. And so do you want to speak a little bit about Vaughn Roberts' talk?
Yeah, so Vaughn is the chief pastor of St. Ebb's Church in Oxford. We think St. Phillips is really old because it was founded in the 17th century, which is really old for America. St. Ebb's was founded in the 7th century, only 1,000 years
older
than us. But it's right in the heart of Oxford, and if you go on a Sunday, there are hundreds of Oxford students that are there. There are fancy British people there. There are construction workers there. There are maybe some people who are sex workers there. I mean, there's just, it is everything all over the map. But the focus of what they do is trying to draw people to Jesus. And so he, in his talk, was talking about the church as the soul of the world. And he talked about the things that the church has to offer to the world that are precious gifts. And the first one he talked about was the idea of a secure identity, that you are made in the image of God, that you are made with dignity, that you are made with beauty, and that you are profoundly loved. And then he talked about having a sure destiny and a purpose. And of course, all of those things are things that in expressive individualism, it's on you to find those things. And you can look in a lot of different places, but it's like that old song, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in all the wrong faces. It just doesn't satisfy, and you become progressively more discouraged and alienated.
Yeah. One of the things I thought was so cool, if you're a nerd like me, I guess, was the way he took the book of Ephesians. It was essentially an introduction, an overview of the book of Ephesians, and he drew each of these four points from particular parts of Ephesians. So it was probably one of the best 45, 60-minute talks I've ever heard.
Yeah, it was extraordinary.
Yeah, the secure identity, that this is something given to you. You don't have to go out and try to find it, but that's...
Or create it,
especially not. Like, the fact that it's given to you means you can't lose it because you didn't try to create it in the first place. But then the glorious destiny, this is the biggest... That destiny piece was the most, I guess, the one that resonated with me the most, is that your life is far greater than your desires, like living for yourself. Actually, what you and I are made for is living to the glory of God. Your purpose is really to make much of Him. And he talked about how in Ephesians it says over and over and over that you were saved, you were created for God's glorious grace to be made manifest to the whole world. And that's a, like, when you realize, he talked about how there's just no ambition today. People are so afraid of just how much everything's in flux that they're just not taking risks. They're not ambitious. And the reality is the good news of Jesus gives us not only an identity, but it fuels us to go take risks and be ambitious for things far greater than we could ever imagine. And he closed with that beautiful doxology in the end of Ephesians chapter 3. To him who is able to do far more than we could ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church, through the church, to make known the wisdom and majesty of God to the world. And I just, it was like...
Which was so great. So we are about out of time, but I just have to say one more thing before we get to questions. One of the things that he talked about at the end of his presentation was how important it is that those who are Christians recover the understanding of what he called proclaiming a big gospel. And he said part of the problem is the church very often proclaims a weak and anemic gospel that is only focused about individual salvation, sort of a fire insurance sort of mentality, not a big gospel about God wanting to reconcile all things, all of creation, all of culture, all of life to himself in a way that makes for beauty and flourishing and truth and goodness to be manifesting themselves through people's lives. And he said that is a gospel that people can get excited about. So it was arousing to hear. He also preached at St. Philip's on Sunday and did an incredible job on that. So if you get bored and you're not embodied with anyone and you're in the car or something, go on the website and listen to that. It's worth hearing.
Awesome. I think Alexandra is doing the questions for us tonight. Yes. There you are. Hey,
yes.
How are we doing?
Yes, lots and lots and lots of questions.
Great.
Okay. How do we epistemically know what the canon of Scripture is if we don't have an authoritative body to declare the canon? Does this dismantle sola scriptura?
Very specific question.
That is
I appreciate that.
Very specific question.
Here's my 30-second or less answer to that. So this is somebody probably coming from a tradition, maybe Roman Catholic, that would say the body of the church determines what the Bible is. The Protestant understanding is that God himself speaks, and that word is inherently authoritative. So if it's actually God's word that speaks, we recognize that by virtue of what it is. And so the church does have a role to recognize, but it doesn't determine what is and what isn't God's word. That's the Protestant understanding. If you want to talk more about that's maybe under 30 seconds. But
yes, either of us is happy to engage that, but I would say that there are definite criteria that emerged in the early church about what would go into Scripture, what would be considered to be Scripture based on the content of it and the authorship of it. And so,
that was recognizing it as opposed to saying that the church isn't the authoritative
right
one
over
to
it. Right, yeah. Yes. It is recognizing what's already there. Yeah.
In a culture where people want to be their own authority, how do we know we aren't putting our own bias on Scripture reading / studying? And they put 2 Peter 1:20-21.
Do you happen to know what that is? What is it? Second Peter 1?
Second Peter.
I want to look it up if they put it in there.
So while you're looking, one of the things I will say is that we would not, my understanding of when you read scripture is not that you are free to just absolutely determine what scripture says on your own with no reference to anything else. One of the things in our Anglican understanding of theology and in our articles of religion is that scripture is interpreted through the lens of other scripture, that we believe that the entire revelation of God in scripture from Genesis through Revelation is the first place that you go to be able to interpret, because you have to place everything that scripture teaches in the context of everything else.
And this is a great question that goes right on the heels of the question that came before, because it's not that there's no place for the church. In fact, I mean, this is, again, the theme of the conference, the importance of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so thinking of, and that was from the book of Jude in the New Testament, the church has one essential message that it's received. And so while scripture is the ultimate authority, we don't understand that authority apart from other Christian brothers and sisters, that the Spirit of God works among his people and helps us to understand what this means. And mm-hmm. so we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. We have a deep, and this would be for any Protestant tradition, I would say, holds the interpretation of the historic people of God of the Bible in high esteem. That we should give a lot of weight to what Christians have gone before. And here's the
right,
chronological
understood.
Snobbery is bad. Novelty in general leads probably to heresy.
Error, yes.
Did you find out what it was?
Yes. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So that speaks to the Bible being
God-breathed.
Given through humans who are carried along by the Holy Spirit to produce exactly what God intended. So it's God's very word.
Yep.
All right.
Why do we make the sign of the cross, and why do we bow to the cross during the processional at St. Philip's? I thought that was more of a Catholic tradition.
So I can't wait to hear your answer on this. Aren't there multiple ways of crossing yourself? By the way, I don't do the manual acts. Sometimes I do, but I don't think that's one of those things that's required for Christians. It's one of the thing we've said a lot. All can, some should, none must.
Right.
That's
yes.
a dictum that's helpful in understanding the things that are non-essential. But aren't there multiple ways? Is there a difference between the Eastern versus
Yeah, the so there are lots of different ways of crossing yourself. But I think the point of the question is, why would you bother to do any of that at all? And I think part of it, actually, I haven't read The Body Teaches the Soul yet, but just
with
from
the
my
title.
Conversations from Justin Early about that, one of the things that used to be much more typical in the early church was the use of your body to express what you were saying through your lips and from your heart. And so, for example, one of the oldest things in the church is the idea of kneeling to pray. And the reason that you kneel to pray is that you are in the position of a beggar when you're doing that. And it's a posture of humility. It's also the tradition of kneeling when you receive Holy Communion. It is an innovation to stand when you receive communion. But when you kneel to receive communion, you're kneeling and your hands are extended, so you're literally like a beggar. C.S. Lewis talks about in Screwtape Letters about how important it is to not let the Christian kneel when he's praying or use his body for anything that will draw him deeper into his faith in God. So one of the things that is part of, and there are different places where in different traditions people cross themselves, but very often it is when there is a promise of God that is being recited. And so when there is a promise that is being recited, so traditionally a lot of people in the Anglican Communion may cross themselves at the end of the creed when you get to the last part that says the resurrection of the dead. And that is a way of saying, my prayer and my desire is to follow Jesus that I may be resurrected with him on that day. And then when the cross goes by, on the cross is the name of Jesus. You will know the scripture verse that says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. It is a sign of respect. But again, no one is required to do any of that. It is something that for some people has a devotional meaning that is helpful to them.
And yeah, I grew up in a tradition that did this, and nobody ever explained it to me. And I would say, if you are interested, this is a great question. Find out why you're doing the rituals in the church. The rituals can be a very helpful thing, but in and of themselves, they don't really, you
They're
need to know
an empty form.
The why yeah. behind them, because it's about the faith and what's being done ultimately.
Yeah.
So, but the body teaches the soul, and what we do can shape what we want, what we love ultimately.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah. And one of the things that was talked about by several of the speakers is how important your habits are, mm-hmm. and that if your habits are trained in one direction, and your heart is trained in a different direction. And something intervenes, you will almost always follow your habits mm-hmm. rather than your heart. And so if you have good habits, that can be a good thing.
Yeah. One of the things, I do want to say one more thing about that, is there are times when I do cross myself, and I don't know if this is right or wrong, so you can tell me, but
I may not be the arbiter of
I love,
that,
well, given what you said about, like, it's hearing a promise, right? And so usually, in moments where I feel particularly guilty, we've just confessed, and hearing the pardon, right?
Right.
The absolution.
And comfortable words.
And the comfortable words. Sometimes I want to believe it more than I actually feel it.
Mm-hmm.
And this mm-hmm. is the same thing that's true with the sacraments. Why God gives us his body and blood through things like bread and wine and water with baptism, these physical things. There's not magic in them, but these things are tangible, physical symbols that when we put our trust in these promises, sometimes we need to feel the cross when we trust in the good news of Jesus to have that penetrate our hearts. The times that mm-hmm. I cross mm-hmm. myself is I want to feel this promise of the cross of Christ coming to me
yep.
tangibly, and
yep.
I'll cross myself.
And
so.
Remember that it's not your feelings, it's the fact.
Yeah.
Of Jesus' death and resurrection.
That's right.
Yeah.
What should you do when it doesn't feel easy to believe?
Oh, that's such a good question. I think one of the best things you can do when it doesn't feel easy to believe is to lean into all of the things that you would do if it felt easy to believe. So even if it feels dry and maybe you don't understand why, I think to lean into continuing to go to church, continuing to go to Bible study, continuing to be with Christian friends and sort of pushing through it, but also sharing honestly with people who love you, who are Christians, about your doubts or you know whatever dry feelings you may be having. One of the things that I love in the scriptures that is such a beautiful thing is you will remember probably the greatest event in the gospel is Jesus' resurrection. And the disciples, when they see Jesus appear to them, are overjoyed. And in fact, the scripture says they disbelieved for joy, which means they were so overjoyed they couldn't even believe what their senses were telling them that Jesus was right there. But right after Jesus has appeared to them, Thomas, who's been an integral part of their group, part of their inner circle, says, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it unless I put my finger in his hands and the wounds, unless I put my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe it. And the interesting thing is the other disciples don't say, you dirty loser, how could you doubt Jesus, he just rose from the... Get out! We don't want anything to do with you. No, they stay deeply committed to him. They're still together. And then when Jesus comes and appears to them again, he looks right at Thomas, and he doesn't say, you stupid idiot, why didn't you believe in me? He says, Thomas, put your finger... Exactly what Thomas said he needed to do. Put your finger in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And I think that's a great example of why we need to stay in fellowship when we have doubts. And the last thing I would say is my favorite passage in the whole Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis about these devils trying to tempt somebody away from their faith. One of the devils says to the other one, our cause, that is the cause of the devil, is never in more danger than when the Christian, looking around a landscape from which every trace of God seems to have vanished, looks around, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. So I think there's power in keeping on, even when your feelings say it's hard to believe.
Yeah, and it ties in even to what we just said in the last question, and it was mentioned by a number of the speakers, the ordinary means of grace. Mm-hmm. And I love that. They call it ordinary, because what is your ordinary is probably the most formative thing about you. And so the ordinary means of grace, going to church, praying, reading the Bible, being in fellowship, embodied with others. If your ordinary life is basically consuming content from screens and media, that's so bizarre compared to most of human civilization. And what the church offers is actually something far simpler and so much better, which is a real community, a real identity, and something that's limited yet tangible and freeing all at the same time. So the ordinary means of grace, it's not flashy, but real change often isn't through the fireworks. It's through the slow, steady things that we know that are time-tested and lead to truth, goodness, and beauty.
Yes.
Do you find the existence of other religions dishonoring to God? And what is the importance of inter-religious dialogue?
So I would say other religions are not necessarily dishonoring to God. I think that other religions point to the impulse that is created into us by God, that we know that there's something more than just us. That there is a transcendent realm. And I think a lot of other religions are looking for how to reach God. But I would say, obviously, as a Christian, that I would see those ways as being inadequate, and that they may be pointers, but they don't get all the way there. And part of what is so different about Christianity is that in virtually every other religion, it is man's quest for God. And in Christianity, what you have is God choosing to enter into our world to seek after man, which is completely opposite from any other religion. I do think that having some dialogue is important. But I also don't think that syncretism, the idea of thinking every path is the same, is helpful to anyone.
So I think I appreciate the recognition that within all of us, we're hardwired to worship God. Romans chapter 1 talks about we all actually know we're because of a conscience, because mm-hmm. of the way he's made us. We don't just know that there is a God. We have some knowledge of the true God through creation, through our conscience. The problem is we suppress that because we're sinners, all of us. And on the one hand, there's radical equality across all people because we are made in God's image, all of us, regardless of what we believe. And we're also all sinners because none of us are, and we're not mm-hmm. saved by any virtue in ourselves. So there's this radical leveling across all people. And yet the first commandment is you shall have no other gods but me. And God is jealous for his glory, as we talked about in Ephesians and throughout all of the scriptures. One of the things that I love, we didn't talk about one of the speakers, Stephen Pressley, but his expertise is in the early church. And a lot of the early church, you see these Christians, and what they're doing is they're a very small group of Christians in the first, second, third century. They're among the Roman Empire where there's polytheism all over the place. There's many gods, there's many statues, and they're making these appeals to the authorities, which are secular and pagan, and they're saying, actually, we Christians are your best citizens. And look at all of the rationale, right, that the Bible gives for us being self-sacrificial and selfless and willing to contribute and able to contribute to the society. The reality is that they often at the same time talk about how everybody's worshiping idols and they're influenced by demons. So they're very much clear that there is this spiritual realm of deceit that the early church had no problem just saying, you're probably influenced by demons and you're worshiping idols. And yet we love you and you should turn to the true God and we're no better than you. But it's like one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread.
Yes.
And
there's
I appreciate
only one
that
truth.
Clarity.
Yeah.
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 The idea of being everywhere but nowhere brings social media and technology to mind. What is your opinion of social media and technology usage these days?
You have no thoughts on this, I'm sure.
We should all go to the Battery and throw our phones in the water. no, actually not. I think there can be some healthy use of social media and of technology. There are some very great things about it, but it is very hard to set limits and use it in a healthy way. And I think that it is tremendously destructive in many, many, many people's lives. And that whole ceaseless game of comparison that social media inexorably leads to is just awful. Reminds me a little bit in Tolkien, you know, when people are talking about the One Ring. Sorry if you haven't read The Lord of the Rings, I feel sorry for you.
In so many ways,
yes. But part of the deal with why this ring has to be destroyed is all these people say, well, it has such great power, we can control it and use it for good. And social media has a little bit, and technology too, a little bit of that aspect. But I'm not willing to say we should all get rid of all of it and go raise vegetables and live on Wadmalaw and never go anywhere. But the flip side of that is I think spending more than a very curated amount of time on social media each day is really dangerous. And one of the great measures is look at how much time you're spending in front of screens versus how much time you're spending looking into the eyes of other people. And if you're honest with yourself, what you will probably find is that you are way out of whack on that. And you're not designed to have your life influenced by what's coming at you through these screens. You're designed to be influenced by the Holy Spirit and by the people that God places in your life.
Yeah, the technology, I mean, the ability to do the things that we can do in many ways are a wonderful gift. The problem is, on us, we fail to put them in their proper place.
Yeah. Yeah.
And part of that is because they're designed to grab our gaze and to distract us from other things, and that's why the screen time hours are so great as what they are. I would say, though, too, I'm on a book right now that's making me more and more skeptical of all this. The data centers that are being built.
Are you reading Against the Machine?
I'm reading Against the Machine by Paul Kingsnorth.
Anybody so have, jealous. It's on my list. I'm not
It's kind of blowing
yet.
My mind yep. a little bit. But the idea of, the data centers that come out of this, the waves of cell phones and physically what they're doing probably to human beings is really dangerous. So I think they have some potential for good. Even that good potential is often perverted by us because we are prone to put it in its wrong place.
Yep. Yep.
Couple more?
Yep.
This is a hard one. Have you ever thought of starting TOT a little earlier in the evening?
That'd be awesome.
We haven't, but we could think about it.
Yeah, that's an easy one.
Yeah.
I mean,
we could think about
show
that.
Show of hands? I mean, what time? Five? Yeah.
Yeah, the trick is some people would love it to be earlier. People that are working until 5:30 in North Charleston and Somerville, getting here takes a little while.
I'd be all for going earlier, but that's just me at this point. I love that question came at right before 8:30, too. It's like, not that we're dozing off in this warm room or anything, but... One more?
Well, this is an actual hard one.
Okay.
Is penal substitutionary atonement, as opposed to other Christus Victor understandings, functionally pagan, child sacrifice to appease the wrath of God?
No.
No. If you want to talk to us about that, seek us out afterward, because we would have to explain those terms and those differing concepts.
There are a lot
before it would be fruitful for anyone else. So.
Can we give a short answer? The short answer...
If you've got a short answer, go ahead.
There are several different ways of understanding what Jesus did on the cross. I think if you've asked this question, the short answer is penal substitutionary atonement can often be taken as divine child abuse, but that's a caricature, actually, of what it's teaching. And Christus Victor, other understandings of what Jesus did for us, I think are all helpful ways of thinking about the atonement. Talk to us after.
Yes. All right. Well, thank y'all so much for being here. We'll be back in 2 weeks, and we will look forward to seeing you then. We will probably be upstairs. One thing, sometimes we think everyone knows this and people don't. This is actually a podcast. And so if you are interested in the types of things we've talked about and you're new, I don't know what episode we're on. It's like 100 and something.
We've over
100. There's a whole backlog of these that should you want to, you can listen to. Or also, if you want to share this with friends that don't live here, that's something that technology does allow us to do. So that might be a positive use. But thanks so much for coming. We'll look forward to seeing you next time.
Thanks, guys.